Thank you, Brother Brian. Good evening, church. I hope that you had a wonderful afternoon. I'm glad that we have this time to be together this evening to worship the true and living God, who is great, who is worthy. And as we've sung a song in praise and gone to Him in prayer, now we have time to open up the Scriptures, the Word of God, which is the Bible, and study those Scriptures together. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, and we're going to be paying particular attention to verses 13 through 16. I trust that on your way in, you were handed an interactive outline, a study guide for this lesson in this time. Likely you were handed a connection card as well. And if you would take a moment, particularly if you're a guest, to fill that out. If there's any way that we could pray with you, encourage you in spiritual things, help you take your next step in discipleship. That's what that card is for, a great tool of communication. And so please do take and fill that out, and you can turn into the guest center on your way out this evening. I want to begin tonight with a question. The question is this. Have you ever had a day when you just wanted to quit? Have you ever had that moment when you're ready to throw in the towel? I'm going to quit this work. I'm going to quit my job. I'm just going to quit. I think a lot of us have had a moment like that. In fact, for some in the room, it was probably a red-letter day for you. You had such anger, frustration, determination, that you were like, you know what? I'm done with this. And you decide you were going to go back to school to have some other opportunity so you could do something else. Or this is the day that you were going to decide, I'm going to start my own business. I'm going to be my own boss. I'm going to do something else. But probably for most of us, we have a day like that. We take a deep breath. Couple of Tylenol, and we realize tomorrow will be better, and we don't quit. We don't throw in the towel, but we've all been there. Can I tell you that whether you are about to move on from your work in a week, or whether you plan to spend the next 30 years there, it does not change what you need to be doing today. And that is, my brother, my sister in Christ, you are to be salt and light at work. I'll confess to you tonight that I'm a big believer in God's providence. And especially when reading the account of Esther, in the book of Esther. How in that book God raised up a lady to be the queen of Persia. That was her role, to be queen of Persia. And yet in that, she had an opportunity to save her people, to deliver her people from death and extermination. Only here's the deal. God never told her this directly. She just found herself in a situation where if she did the right thing, she could make a huge difference. It was actually her uncle Mordecai who fortified her with these words in Esther 4 verse 14. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows if you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And I tend to believe that about you and about me, that you have come to this place, your work, your family, your neighborhood, your opportunities, this moment, to be God's person, to be the man, to be the woman who can choose to do the right thing that God can use. And the right thing is to be salt and light at work. Have you found Matthew chapter 5? Let's look again at verse 13. It was read so well a moment ago. But the scripture says in that place, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus' teaching here concerns our interaction with the world around us. This is more about how we are touching the earth, how we are touching the world, than it is, say, personal holiness. I mean, that's involved, but it's more about our interactions with these others. Salt must contact the earth. Light must interact and lighten up the world. These are metaphors that God uses for His people who are distinct from the world and yet living, interacting, influencing other people in the world. Here's a fact. Most people
spend more than one-third of their adult waking lives on the job. It's a fact. And if your work, your job is domestic, you know, you keep house, I bet it's more than a third of your life that you're spending on a job. You're not getting the weekends off. But it's a typical fact, or a general truth, most people spend more than a third of their adult waking lives on the job. That's what I'm telling you. We have to be salt and light at work. Otherwise, we have squandered a third of our lives and maybe more away from service to God. This week, you're going to be on the job, no doubt. But will salt and light be on the job? You need to be salt and light at work. We all do. So let's talk about it. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Point number one in your notes. We are the salt of the earth, and salt is not sugar. Salt is not sugar. We're going to unpack that just a moment, but it's a curious thing the Lord says, isn't it? How can salt lose its flavor? I don't know that we've ever had that experience, that we've opened up a jar of salt, got some at the restaurant, or got some at the store, and it wasn't salt in there. I do think that part of the issue may be that in first century Palestine, the salt mining processes may not have been quite as refined. I had the opportunity a couple of years ago to go to the Dead Sea, where they find a lot of salt and other minerals. Beautiful sea, floated around in that sea. That sea is nasty. It feels like oil because it is so super salinized, but there's all this other stuff as well. And so if you're mining out of there and having salt and such, it's possible that a first century villager could get about halfway through their jar of salt or their sack of salt and realize there's a bunch of other minerals and things in there, but this isn't salt. It's not going to do what I need it to do. So what are we going to do with it? Throw it out. Throw it away. What are we going to do with it? The issue is this, though, that the salt is not being what it ought to be. And if it's not being what it ought to be, it is useless. Now, what I wrote is, salt is not sugar. Because the world wants sugar. The earth wants sugar. But Jesus makes us salt. And I want to encourage you, my brother, don't let the world teach us that we are the sugar of the earth. Salt is not sugar, and it does not taste sweet, one author penned. Yet it improves the taste of the whole. So it is with God's people, whose confrontation with the world may involve conflict, but who leave the world a better place. Sugar is sweet. It always tastes good. A world rotting in sin would rather put some sugar on it, cover up the evil with more sweetness. And isn't that the message that we get all the time from the world around us? That Christians are just supposed to be sweet and kind and gentle? And did I mention sweet? Like all the time? Like if a Christian was to challenge or convict or rebuke or speak up or disagree, they're not Christians. Because Christians are supposed to be sweet. And the world's pretty accepting of believers who are willing to accept the sin du jour. Or who will agree with the devil's lies? Or who will approve of the evil of men around them? They're good with that. And the world is so kind and so generous because the world will tell us, you don't have to participate in these things yourselves just so long as you will accept and approve what others are doing. Just so long as you will hold your tongue and do not speak or act against it in any way. Well, folks, that's sugar. And it can be downright corrosive. I'll tell you about a time I learned about sugar and the power of sugar. It was a science experiment from my second grade class. Grade school, little guy, science experiment. And what the teacher did was had a tooth. Now, I'm not exactly sure where she got a tooth, but it was second grade, so, you know, the kids probably had plenty around. Anyway, so she's got a tooth. And she opens up a 12-ounce can of soda, it was actually Coca-Cola, and she dropped the tooth into the can of Coca-Cola and left it on her desk for a week or better. And once that week or better was up, she poured out the Coke and we all got to look at the tooth. And it was black, and the enamel was gone, and it was porous, and it was rotten, and it was disgusting. You could hardly believe it was the same thing.
And then she looked at us and she said, "This is why we brush our teeth, class. Brush your teeth. Because you can't let the sugar sit on your teeth." Okay? I never did forget that. Never did it. Can I show you a Bible picture of a world that has lost its soul? It's in Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1. And beginning towards the end of the chapter, around verse 28 or so, Romans chapter 1, the scripture says in that place, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Now I want you to appreciate with me at the end of verse 32. That after this long list of vileness, wickedness, violence, and sin, there are those who approve of them doing those things. That's the sugar. That's the sugar of the earth. They can see all this going on and approve it and just stay sweet. We have been called to be the salt of the earth. And we fail our Lord, we fail ourselves, we fail our neighbors if we are sugar and we are not salt. As salt is to meat, so Christians preserve what is good on the earth while bringing out its life and flavor. Salt can even be bitter, can it? But the Lord said the earth needs it. Not only that, but you are it, disciple, Christian. You are the salt of the earth. And if 30% or more of your life is at work, you need to be salt at work. That's the earth you're coming in contact with. Let's talk very practically about how to be salt at work. Salt at work. Let's do two things right now, but the first we're going to identify is honesty. What can we practically do? I mean, starting tomorrow, to be this salt of the earth at our work, let's make sure that we are honest. Let's make sure, number one, that we are honest in speech. As the Bible teaches in Ephesians 4, verse 25, we're supposed to put away lying, but speak truth one to another. You need to be an honest person in all your dealings, in your work, and in your vocation. Let us be honest in our labors. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6, we are not supposed to be toiling as pleasing the eyes, right? Eye pleasers, but we're supposed to be genuine workers. In other words, we're not just at the job and the manager's coming by and eyeballing us. Are you sure you're working, right? But we appreciate that our master, our Lord, is Jesus Christ. And so we work for Christ. Honest in our labors, always giving our best. And third, that we are honest in our identity. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, the Lord makes a very stern statement that for those who are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them on the day of judgment. Let's be upfront with people about who we are. And let's just get real practical. Some of you work retail schedules. Some of you work in food service or other service industry schedules. Those schedules are put up week by week. Be honest about why you're wanting Sundays. Why are you wanting time for Bible class on Wednesdays? And say up front, don't schedule me. Say up front, don't schedule me, and this is why. Don't schedule me. I have this other commitment. This is where my loyalty is. And I need to be a part of that. People have tremendous respect. In fact, managers and bosses and things really appreciate just knowing everything up front. They can work with up front. What they don't like is no call, no show on a Wednesday night. They don't like that. But up front, they can work with you. Be honest. Be honest. I'm going to tell you that this type of salt has such a wonderful compounding effect. Two of the men that I respect the most in my life, good Christian men, appointed to be elders in different congregations, working class men. One man was a firefighter and a house painter for his whole career. And he got to spend a lot of time with guys that weren't especially interested in religious things. Some of them were, but a lot of others weren't. But he was always honest. He worked hard. He was upfront about what he believed and why. And over the years, those young men and other men around him came to respect him. Ask him his opinion about things. Ask him about guidance in spiritual things. He even performed a number of weddings for the firefighters. Okay? He was the spiritual man in that fire department. And it's because he had been salt and salt for years. Another fellow that I, in a very similar vein, my own father, crane operator. His occupation and livelihood depended very much on the weather, an operating engineer. And a lot of the guys might just be day laborers in and out, okay? He met all sorts of people. But he was always honest, he always worked hard, and was very upfront that he was a Christian, what he believed. And again, over the years, different of his oilers, different day laborers that come work on jobs would seek him out because he was the guy reading a Bible. He was the guy that they would see in prayer. And he had influence with them in those ways. I'm telling you, salt. And it starts with honesty in your speech, in your labor, who you are. And along with that, it's prayer. It's not wrong to pray in your job. You read about Nehemiah having a quick little prayer on his job. You read about Daniel, who had a method, we're going to talk about this more in a moment, of praying three times a day throughout his entire career. Don't be ashamed to pray, my brother and my sister in Christ. In fact, last night, this really came home to me because Derek Carley took me to go see a Tampa Storm game, which is football. Awesome. You guys should go see a Storm game. When the game was over, there was this circle of players from both teams, as well as trainers from both teams, out on the field, and they all took a knee and they were all praying together. And I guess they were thanking God that everyone was healthy and came through it. But, you know, nobody was mocking them or throwing things at them or teasing them. And they were doing it there in front of everyone. They weren't, I don't think, making a big show out of it. But they were praying. And it's a good thing to pray. That's admirable. You can offer your prayers to those in need, to those around you. Pray at lunch over your food. Start the workday off with a prayer. And you might just say to the person next to you, or you might just say to that person on the project, I'm going to start today with a prayer. Is there anything I pray for you about? And just offer it. You're not saying that, you know, I'm grabbing your arm and we're going to bow and do this together. You're making them do it. You're just saying you pray. That's what you're about. And you're offering it to them. Salt. Let's recall that we are salt. We're not sugar. And so be honest. Be prayerful on your job. Be salt at work. There's salt. Number two, there's light. And light is not hidden. As we go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Scripture says, you, Jesus says, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. This is the way of light, never intended to be hidden. Never intended to be brought down or brought low. Hiding the light means hiding who we are. Hiding the light means creating all sort of contradictions in our lives. We don't want to start down that path. Light exposes evil and danger. Light illuminates the path for ourselves and for others. It guides the way to Jesus. Jesus did not make us light to go and hide. He doesn't want us to be hiding who we are or what we believe at all. We are light. And so we walk in light. In the book of Ephesians, in the fifth chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, picks up this metaphor of light and he writes some more about it. In Ephesians chapter 5, and notice with me verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. The Christians are told, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Let's just pause right there. Let's talk about that right there. I think a lot of times we know, at least in our minds, we're supposed to be the light of the world. And sure, I mean, that means I ought to be light at work. But have you ever wondered how you're doing at that? Light exposes everything that is around it. Are you doing that? Do you ever wonder if maybe you've been guilty of a little bit of hiding your light? Or even if you're not hiding it, consciously hiding, have you wondered, maybe it's just dim. Maybe my light's just not bright like it ought to be. How am I doing at this? What does the apostle give us? He says, here's how you can know that you're shining, that you're shining bright. We are shining when we bear the fruit of the Spirit. He says, walk as children of light and catch this, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. You want to know if you're shining and if you're shining brightly? We shine by goodness, which means uprightness of heart and life. We shine by righteousness, which is a character, a quality of being just. We shine by truth, which means dealing faithfully or truly with anyone. You'll also notice there we're supposed to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's always going to deal us in truth, isn't it? And we must be attuned to truth. You see, you will shine brightly if you will not hide who you are in pursuing the Spirit and learning and doing those things that God accepts. And I'll tell you, this is the part of light that everybody loves. Christian, non-Christian, it doesn't matter. Everybody loves this. Who doesn't want to know and work with somebody who's good, righteous, truthful? Who doesn't want to hire somebody who's good and righteous and truthful? It's kind of like an IQ test. If you don't want somebody that's good and righteous and truthful working for you, what's wrong with you? Are you the mafia? What kind of job is this, right? Any kind of job, we want somebody who's good and righteous and truthful. And if that's all there was to being light, I doubt any Christian would ever hide it or want to hide it. But there's more to being light. And we're going to keep reading in Ephesians 5. If your Bible's open there, we're going to see that not only are we light, so we walk in it. We know we are when our life shows goodness and righteousness and truth. But light exposes evil. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed, are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Now this scripture doesn't mean that God has converted us to make us a whole bunch of detectives. And our job is to go around and try to uncover all type of sin and wickedness and wretchedness. And that's my job. I look for dirt. That's not it. But I think to understand a little better, we might consider Noah, this great hero of faith in the Old Testament, who has this testimony of him in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah wasn't a guy going around digging up dirt on people. That wasn't what he was about. He's a good guy. But you know what? When he starts building the ark, it condemns the world. When he starts building the ark, it says judgment is coming and you're either going to be in the ark or you won't. And like Noah, Christians today are operating upon information that other people, i.e. non-Christians in the world, they either do not have the information or they do not trust the information. But we know it and we trust it. We know the scripture, and when we live properly in view of it, there is a differentiation. We want to be saved, like Noah wanted to be saved. And we want our household to be saved, like Noah wants his household to be saved. And we're going to follow God's word to be saved. And by taking that stand, it does condemn a world that is passing away. And the lusts of it. By taking that stand, it does expose evil. Even when we talk about it, the differentiation, the exposure, it just comes up in the way we talk about things. For instance, murder. You know, murder's on people's minds. Because murder is often in the headlines, right? You can call it evil. You can call it evil because you read the Bible and you believe the Bible. And whether it's murder in the form of terrorism or abortion,
Murder is evil and life is sacred because we're made in the image of God. But how do you know that? Because it's what the Bible says. This is what we believe. This is what we're going to teach. This is where we're going to take our stand. But that's calling all this other evil. Marriage. You know, marriage is on people's minds. It's June. It's time to get married for a whole lot of people. A lot of anniversaries. Marriage can be in the headlines with different court rulings over who can and can't be married in our country or what they're going to call marriage. John, as a Christian, you can call marriage right and good. You can tell people, it's God's genius. He made it. He set it up. He knows how it works. One man, one woman, till death do us part. But you know that because that's what the Bible says. And you begin to talk about that and highlight the blessing and the brilliance of marriage. Well, it brings a contrast, doesn't it? Because surely the Bible does not condone cohabitation and shacking up. And surely the Bible does not condone serial divorce and no-fault divorce. And the Bible does not condone promiscuity and a lot of other sexual sins, I guess you could talk about. When you begin to uphold what is right or condemn what is wrong because you are standing on the Word of God and speaking the Word of God, it draws the light to the issue. And the point being this, that our conviction in life, by our conviction in life, we affirm light and Scripture. And that always produces a differentiation and an exposure of evil. Just talking about what you believe brings this about. I'll give you an illustration. I don't know if it's a good illustration, but it's one I came up with. How do you feel about a whistleblower? What do you think when you hear the word whistleblower, or have you heard the term? It was bandied about some with some different scandals and cases. There was whistleblowers with the big tobacco and all of those legal cases. There was a whistleblower with government spying and how the government can turn on all the cameras on our computers and watch us and all of that, allegedly. And there's whistleblowers with corporate fraud, all right, and the Enron stuff. And there were all these whistleblowers. And what a whistleblower is someone on the inside of a company, on the inside of an organization, on the inside of a government, that learns of some unethical and illegal things going on within the organization, and so they take it public. And what are they trying to do? They attempt to bring justice, or at least accountability, to the wrongs they've witnessed, or maybe even the wrongs that they themselves perpetrated. And when you begin to dig in those stories, people aren't always sure what to make of the whistleblower. I mean, there's something that seems disloyal and untrustworthy about them to some people. For other people, these are heroes. Often they always get in trouble with very important people who they have exposed when they were doing their whistleblowing. What I'm pretty confident to say tonight is that whistleblowers, they are people who learn of a wrong that they cannot reconcile with their own heart. They cannot reconcile it with their ethic. They cannot go along with it. They will make that wrong known. They will expose an unfruitful work of darkness. That's what they'll do. And I'm not saying that we need to go to our company and become spies and whistleblowers. I'm saying that there's evil in the world. There is sin and there is darkness in the world. And it is okay. No, in fact, it is our job as disciples to say something. That we are the light. And we say something to expose the evil, to expose the danger, to warn. That's part of being light. That's the part of being light that's unpopular. And that's talked about by Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 19. John chapter 3 and verse 19, the words of Jesus. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. They have been done in God. As a Christian, at times I can feel so misunderstood and maligned. I'm just speaking my conviction in my heart. I'm just sharing Bible truths, and that means a lot to me. And we get mocked for that. We get ridiculed for that. We may want to go hide under a basket when we get enough of that ridicule. But if we could just remember, oh wait, I am salt and I am light. And of course I am different. And there's some people who are looking for the light and they're not going to see it unless I shine. And there'll be some other people, no, they don't want to see it. They want to put it out. I appreciate so much what a gospel preacher, Jerome W. Jackson, wrote. He said, true light will attract some and further dispel others. Your shining light may be the answer for which someone has been searching desperately. We want to give that light. We want to help lead others to Jesus. It's important we don't get discouraged about being light. I don't think the Lord would warn us about hiding it in so many ways. If it wasn't a real temptation and danger, that we would hide it. And I came across a poem. I don't do a lot of poetry, but this is a pretty powerful one. By Dr. Maya Angelou. I just want to share a couple lines from you. And the poem is this, Still I Rise. Here's how it goes. You may write me down in history with your bitter, twisted lies. You may trod me in the very dirt, but still, like dust, I rise. You may shoot me with your words. You may cut me with your eyes. You may kill me with your hatefulness, but still, like air, I'll rise. Powerful lines about an indomitable spirit. I love that sentiment. Instead of saying, still I rise, I want to say, still I shine. Still I will shine. And we're shining for the people that are looking. And we're shining for the glory of God. We may not always make us popular, but we're going to shine. Now, why is it important that we be salt of the earth? Why is it important that we be the light of the world? So that God is known. So that God is not forgotten. And that's the last verse here in Matthew chapter 5. In our text in Matthew 5 and verse 16. God is not forgotten. Number 3 in your notes. God is not forgotten when we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In Matthew 5 verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, what salt and light does, according to Jesus' teaching, according to these metaphors, salt and light causes the world to see God and to remember God. That God is not forgotten when we're salt and when we're light. You see, God is not forgotten. God is not forgotten when He is glorified by others. I love what the Lord says in Matthew 5 and verse 16, that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. You're helping them to know your God. Yes, God is identified. God is glorified by others when we are light. And isn't that great? And so I want my example and I want my words and I want my actions to glorify God and to bring others to glorify God. Even people who do not follow God yet themselves. How does that occur? Two things I see in this verse. Two things. Number one, Christians do good works of which others are aware. I think you see that there. And then Christians connect these good works to God so that others know it's because of God. It's for God. Give the glory to God, not me. So what's going to help us in this? What's going to help us particularly to be salt and light and work is to do positive, praiseworthy things, good works at our job, at our work. And then give the glory to God. Give God the credit. Well, what does that look like? Well, that might look like, you know, a co-worker or some of your office is sick. Maybe it's a terrible sickness. And you're willing to give some of your days to them to keep them getting paid and to share some of that sick time. That's a pretty good thing to do. It may be that you're going to show people the way of Jesus. And very intentionally, you're going to be speaking about people that you come in contact with in your work and your occasion about spiritual things. You're going to find ways to start dropping in positive notes and words about the church or the worship yesterday. Things like this. You should come with me sometime. You might offer a Bible study with them or to introduce them to a Bible teacher. But you might really make it a point. I'm light. I'm leading people to Jesus. I'm going to start talking about that and taking those opportunities. Might even be this. Staying humble when you really are the man or you really are the woman at your place of employment. And you're the person that just made the breakthrough discovery. You're the person that just closed the biggest account. You're the person that just figured out how we're going to make $1 million or save $1 million. And they really are noticing you. And at that moment, you remember God and you give thanks to God, and they see you're giving thanks to God. There's a great statesman in the Bible who illustrates this about how when you do good and do good work, others will come to glorify God. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, this great Israeli statesman rises to prominence first in the Babylonian Empire and then in the Persian Empire. And you might recall that in Daniel chapter 2, the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has this dream and has upset him so much. And he wants to know what this dream is and what the meaning of the dream is. And he brings all the wise men in. Tell me the meaning of my dream. And they say, but of course, great King Nebuchadnezzar, we will tell you the meaning of the dream. You just tell us what the dream is, and we will tell you the meaning. And he says, oh, I bet you would. No, if you are who you claim to be, tell me the dream, and then tell me the interpretation. Well, their minds are blown. And they say, oh, no, you're asking the impossible. Nobody could do this. And so King Nebuchadnezzar goes on the rampage. You guys are a bunch of liars and charlatans. I'm going to kill you all. Until word comes to Daniel about the situation. Daniel prays to God and the true and living God. And God reveals to Daniel what the dream is as well as the interpretation. Daniel is the one who is able to make known this task, complete this task for his king. And Daniel is indeed honored for this. Okay? But Daniel is humble, giving all the credit to God. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Here is Daniel doing good works, and others glorify his God. When he is glorified by others, God is not forgotten. Secondly, God is not forgotten when we are persecuted for Jesus' sake. I'm going to keep my finger in Daniel. We're going to go right back there. But in Matthew chapter 5, we end this reading and this teaching in verse 16. I always talk about everybody glorifying the Father in heaven. And that is great, great stuff. And that's certainly one way it can go. When we're light and salt, people want to be on board and serve God. But notice how this teaching is introduced with the last two Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, salt and light is going to bring some people to know the true God and glorify him. But you're no less salt and light if it brings persecution from this world. You're still salt and light. You're still salt and light. And you know what? If it's the persecution that comes, they're still hearing about God. Learning about God, and God is not forgotten. He says that they're reviling and persecuting you for his sake. And I'm going to tell you, there's a great Old Testament example of this. And his name is Daniel. His name is Daniel. When you go from chapter 2 to Daniel chapter 6, you're going to find Daniel is a very old man, and it's a different empire. It's the Persian Empire. But Daniel is still an accomplished statesman who does very good for his king. And when we come to Daniel chapter 6, you find out that there's three governors over all the Persian Empire, of which Daniel is one. And he has done such a good job, the king is thinking, maybe I'll just give Daniel a promotion and let him run the whole thing. You know, the king of Persia can go work on his golf. He's got a guy as good as Daniel, or whatever Persian kings do. Just give it to Daniel. That's how good he was. And yet, he has foes. He has enemies, those who are his subordinates. And those people want to tear Daniel down. They don't want Daniel to be the boss. They don't want him to have any more power. And so they search to find something to attack him upon. And they got nothing. They've got nothing. Because he does that good work. Unless they say we can bring something against him for his God, for his religion. And so they talk the king into passing this law that nobody should pray to any god or anyone besides the king for 30 days. And if they do, they get cast into a lion's den. And he signed the law. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, the scripture says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Yeah, Daniel knew about that law. and it changed him this much, he's going to keep right on serving God. And what happens now? The persecution comes. He's broken the law. They have him. There's no way around the law. They throw him in the lion's den. He's getting fed to the lions. He's a great, great worker, getting fed to the lions. Persecuted for his prayer. The king's upset about this all night. He stews, he frets. He comes early in the morning to the lion's den where, behold, a miracle has occurred and Daniel's life has been spared. And he calls out to Daniel asking, verse 20, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. And again, the king is pleased to know Daniel and to know his God. But it is through this persecution that God is remembered and ultimately God is glorified. Here's what I know. If you are no salt and you're no light, you'll likely have little to no problems. But God will be forgotten. If you are salt and you are light, there may be persecution. But God is known. He is glorified by some. If you are salt, you are light, other people desperately searching for God will find him because you chose at this moment, at this time, to make the right call to be faithful to God, to speak and do those things which he could use. Whether it brings us the beatitude of persecution or the joy of commendation, be salt, be light at work so that God is not forgotten. I appreciate so much your good attention. If you would want to put your notes away and your Bibles away, we're going to have some more wonderful song worship in just a moment. Brother Brian's going to come forward. He's going to lead us.